I invite you now to turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 14. This morning we will resume our study in verses 66 through 72. Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. If you're visiting with us today, you may not know the culture of our church that we study verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. We do this intentionally because we believe that the Lord has ordained not only the substance of His holy word, but also its order, and that it is for us useful for the sake of our own biblical learning, but also for the sake of our souls that we study the scriptures in order. That means that we've studied all of Mark's gospel up until this point. This brings us into the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, specifically just hours before his being nailed to a cross and his death before a watching world. And in these verses, verses 66 through 72, we conclude this long chapter of Scripture, this dark chapter of Scripture. And Jesus has been arrested, and he is before the Jewish Sanhedrin and has been questioned and beaten and spat upon and mocked. And so we go to the Word of God to study it and to search it out for the sake of our souls and the Lord's glory. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have heard the telling of the fall of Peter, how he denied the Lord three times. Oh Lord, as we tread into the dark context of this passage, we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would use your word to penetrate our hearts, and that, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, you would bring the great weight of this directly to each one of us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would further confirm us in our faith, that you would reveal to us our weaknesses, and that, Lord, we might know the sufficiency of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. How the mighty have fallen. Over the past 5 years, some might even put it back 10 years, we have seen a pandemic in the midst of the church of a spiritual nature. Time and time again, evangelical leaders who have been in pulpits, who have been in places of high responsibility and respect, have come to light to be people and men who in their private lives have transgressed their profession of faith in Jesus egregiously. This has shaken so many people in the church. I would say that this is, if possible, even destroyed some local congregations. It has done great harm to entire denominations and to national Christianity where these things have taken place. I'm not going to name names of who I have in mind. I don't think I need to. In fact, I'm quite sure that most of you here today can think of some public fall of a man who was entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, I think that there are lessons for us, yes, even for our own context, that we should heed, things that we should take, understand, and hide it in our hearts about the fallenness of man and about the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Three things that we will consider this morning are these. The first, the strongest can fall. The strongest can fall. And secondly, small trials can reveal big problems. Small trials can reveal big problems. And then thirdly, the effect of broken faith in the believer. The effect of broken faith in the believer. Of course, if you've grown up in the church or have any knowledge of the biblical text, you've heard this story before. This is probably not news to you. Maybe you've seen it on a movie screen, a depiction of this event. But the man Peter, certainly, if you've read the Bible, if you've grown up in church, if you've ever encountered the teaching of the Gospels, you know that he is maybe the second largest figure within its historical writing. Peter was the foremost amongst Christ's apostles. I think this is a settled fact. He was a leader. Very often in the scriptures, we see him speaking for the group of disciples. And if you know Peter, you know that he speaks in bold, brash, reckless, often foolish terms. He's kind of like an excited young man that just has to say something at times, right? But nonetheless, Peter is among the first of Jesus' called disciples. He's been with him over the course of 3 years. He's followed Jesus in hard times and good times and rainstorms. He's obeyed Jesus, even in the boat when a storm crashed down upon them. He's the one that stepped out on the waves, began to sink, and who then was taken by Christ back upon them and into the boat. He's seen Jesus do powerful things. In fact, he was one of the apostles who was taken with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, a thing so holy, an event so transcendent, that it's really difficult, even with the biblical expression of what happened on that great mountain, for us to get our minds around even a portion of it. He's one of Jesus' closest friends, so much so that in Matthew 16 we read the great testimony of Peter. You see, people are asking, who is the Christ? And then Jesus puts it to the disciples, and Peter's response is this: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then commented and commended Peter, saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We've seen Peter in the greatness of his zeal for Christ. We've seen him as Jesus prophesies of his coming death, have the courage, even though foolish, to rebuke the telling that Jesus would actually die. And you remember the response of Jesus to Peter, get behind me, Satan. But nonetheless, there's Peter in strength, even if he's wrong. We've seen Peter whenever Jesus prophesies the falling away of all of his disciples stand and boldly proclaim, sure in his own strength, even if all the rest of these fall away. Surely I'll not fall away, he says. I'll even die for you. We've seen Peter on this very night standing beside Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as men took in their hands the Lord Jesus Christ in great courage and zeal and violence, take a sword in his hand and aim for the forehead of Malchus and only get the ear. No one can debate that Peter was a strong disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the foremost. In fact, I think if people in the contemporary day were to ask the question, okay, we know about Jesus, but who are his followers? He's probably the first name that would come up. Sure, maybe it could be John, but Peter's so large in the gospel accounts, it's likely he would be one of the first two. But you see, when we come to this passage of Scripture, we see Peter not in his strength, but in a weak, cold fall. We see the one who was once hot with zeal now heating himself in the midst of the enemies of Jesus. We see the one who said, I'll never deny you, deny him three times. You see, it wasn't even a simple, casual denial. It wasn't silence. No, they were vehement, insistent denials that we see Peter perpetrate against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 68, as the servant girl comes to him, this is his response. I neither know nor understand what you mean. A blatant lie, an outright untruth. He knew precisely what she meant. He knew precisely to whom she was accusing him of being a follower. It was Jesus, his Lord, the one that he had given his life for and the one whom he had pledged his life unto. It was a lie. And then once again, as Peter cowardly goes into the courtyard, hoping to conceal himself under the darkness of night, he denies once more the accusation of a small girl, a servant, whose testimony had no legal standing. But then again, around the campfire, as men look and probably listen to his Galilean accent, the third accusation comes when we see Peter in terrible form. He curses himself. Do you understand this? He curses himself. If I'm one of his followers, let me die. That's the sort of thing that might be said. I would never know him. I would never follow him. That's the kind of thing that would be said. And if I were to follow him, let me be accursed. And he began to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. You see, Luke's gospel gives us a little bit of insight into this third denial. In chapter 22, it tells us that on that denial, that the eye of Peter met with the eye of Jesus across the courtyard as he heard his beloved friend deny ever knowing him. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. This story stands out in the Gospels, but let me say that this story, according to the biblical text as a whole, seems to be one more account of a great man falling into public and profound sin. I mean, we can think even back to the garden and the fall of Adam, who walked with God, who knew God and had seen him face to face. We can think to Noah, the righteous man who built the ark in obedience to God. And then after the conclusion of the trial by water and in the belly of the ark, what happened? He's drunk and naked and passed out in a tent. We can think about Abraham, the great father of many nations, the patriarch of the faith, called out from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, a man who God made promises to, great promises, who then, in faithlessness, went into Egypt and gave his wife to Pharaoh, saying, "No, she's only my sister." We can think of David and his scheming to take the wife of another man and to submit even her husband to death. We can think of Solomon, wisest amongst all kings, the builder of the temple, took on many wives, building idols and temples to false gods. Great men fall. Pastors, patriarchs fall. Leaders are all simply still sinful men in need of grace. I want you to hear me, church. This is an important thing to get in our minds and our hearts. It is not in the servants of Christ whom we put our trust in. It is in Christ alone. The strongest can fall because of the remaining weight of sin and its effects. Our minds, even as redeemed men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, are still tainted with a condition of sin. Even regenerated, we are yet a man still in sinful flesh. All of us can fall. All of us have appetites that are foul and contrary to the word of God. It is a dangerous thing to hope in men. Earlier I mentioned that many churches have seen their doors closed and congregations scattered. People have been hurt, and the testimony of some is this: "I used to go to church, had a vibrant Christianity, and then you won't believe what happened. My pastor, he did a horrible thing. He took off with the secretary. He stole money from the church. It came out about his terrible addiction, or this or that, or 10 other things that could possibly come out about a man leading a church." And they'll simply say, "And after that, I didn't want to have anything to do again with the church." These men injured people. But let me press you, saints, have it firmly imprinted on your minds that the best of men are still fallen men. Don't place your trust in any man. Don't place your trust in me. Don't place your trust in great preachers or theologians or men who are currently popular. You will be disappointed in due time, because even if they belong to Jesus, they still are prone to wander and amend amongst all mankind who can sin egregiously and hurt other people. Your faith should be in Jesus. The one who stood in the courtyard, even on this night, looking over across the way at Peter, not with an eye of malice, but with an eye of compassion. Not grimacing, not shouting and rebuking, but willfully suffering for him that he might turn from his sins. Even the strong can fall. Even the strong can fall, Christians. Secondly, I want you to see of our passage that small trials can reveal big problems. You know, as we come into this courtyard, we've already mentioned the outline and the character of the circumstance. We have Peter, who was once bold and brash. Now he's cold, he's weak, and he's cowardly. And it's an interesting telling, isn't it? Because what does it what does it tell us? Who is it that first comes to Peter that makes the great man, Peter, the apostle, cower like a fearful child? It's a little girl. It's a little girl, most likely, a young woman, the servant of the high priest, someone with no stature. Sure, she could have told somebody, hey, look, there he is, put him in chains. But in the scripture, and according to the original text, it doesn't tell us whether malice is implied or not. But she comes and she sees Peter, and the question is, well, how does she know him? Well, maybe it is the case, and this is just a guess. Maybe she was at the temple. Maybe she saw him alongside Jesus. Who knows? Maybe she is familiar with him. Maybe she was one at the gate as Christ had his triumphal entry. And she points, aren't you one of the followers of the Nazarene, Jesus? Then again, she comes once more, calling him out, but this time before bystanders. And then you have the men warming themselves around the fire. We've already told this. This is well-trodden ground. And again, and again, and again, Peter denies his faith in Jesus. But you need to see the small account that pressured Peter to this place. Those who were angriest with Christ were in and trying him in trial. They were after Jesus. The whole idea was to cut off the head of the serpent and the rest of the body would die. This is a small circumstance, but yes, Peter is overwhelmed in it, isn't he? The great profession now shrunk. And what is it that presses his heart that's revealed through this small trial? Well, it is that he is a man fearful of other men rather than fearful of God. He is a man fearful of other men rather than fearful of God. Maybe these thoughts are running through his mind. What might happen if I say I belong to him? Maybe they'll put me in chains. Maybe they'll beat me. Maybe they'll spit on me. Maybe they'll crucify me. He was afraid of the judgment that might come as people would mock him and deride him. After all, he was Peter, the great apostle. He was afraid of the punishment, afraid of the death, even though he had pledged his death already. He was afraid of men more than he was afraid of rejecting Christ. Now, I want to say that there's no other way, and really very few other terms, to apply to this circumstance other than this was a significant fall of Peter. A threefold denial in accordance with the word of Christ. This is as low as a Christian could go. I mean, he's face to face with the Lord in the third denial. But he doesn't stay there. The small trial revealed the big problem of his heart. He was afraid of men, even though he had made a great profession. But we do inevitably, eventually see Peter restored, don't we? We do. We see Peter restored by a merciful Savior, a Savior that in the eye heard the denial, yet who also was raised from the dead after having died in his place. Do you remember the interaction at the end of the book of John where Jesus, the resurrected Lord, went and sought out his disciples? He came by the seashore, and where was Peter? He's in the boat, some distance offshore. And Peter, seeing Jesus, leapt with joy and jumped into the water and ran to him to be received by the Lord. And do you remember Jesus almost mirroring the denials with three questions? Calls Peter to reaffirm his love for him. And then he commissions Peter to feed the lambs, to keep the sheep. Do you remember this? He's a man restored because he is a man, though weak, having a big problem of the heart, who has a Savior who is strong and who is compassionate and who is full of mercy even for fallen sinners who are his children. We see Peter in Acts chapter 2 standing boldly in Jerusalem and proclaiming that he belongs to Jesus. Moreover, he then looks at the men who spat upon and beat the Lord and nailed him to a cross, and he tells them that they put him to death, an innocent man, and he calls them to repentance. You see, we do see Peter restored, and he becomes a martyr for Christ. If church history is to be believed in its account of the death of the Apostle Peter, he does it in unique style. He's crucified, but he requests that he is not worthy to be crucified like Christ. May it be that he is crucified upside down. You see, that death that he once feared and that he had previously professed to give, Jesus in his mercy gave him strength to eventually fulfill his pledge and to be a martyr for Christ. Friends, I want you to know that the trials of life, though they reveal the problems of our hearts and sometimes show us the weakness of our faith, the things that we're afraid of, the things that we love that aren't God, that even in our fall, if we belong to Christ, there is free restoration if we would but repent and turn to him. If we would receive the risen Lord, he is happy to take us into his arms once again, even those who have turned their backs to him and have provoked him to his face. What a great Savior we have. What a great Savior Peter had. And what a great Savior you are offered even today, and for you Christians who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the great Savior that you ought to have assurance in. So that every time you have a struggle or a weak heart that doesn't honor him, you can know you can turn back to him and be received once again and restored. The third thing I want us to see in our passage is the effect of broken faith in the Christian. You see, it's at the close of this section that we read just a very brief account of what the impact of this event was. Verse 72, we read that immediately as the rooster crowed a second time, that it brought to mind that Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Can you imagine that? In the moment of your sin, in the moment of this departure of faith where you feel weak and everything is broken, that's brought to mind, and the Lord knew this about me. He knew that I would have this terrible fall, and now here I am, guilty, standing in the weight of it. Well, this had an enormous impact upon him, and the text tells us that Peter broke down and wept. He broke down and wept. Makes good sense, doesn't it? Jesus was, after all, his friend, his Lord, his Savior, his Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, according to his own profession. And he had betrayed him unto death, denied him before a watching world. He turned his back on him. So it makes good sense that the response, the effect of broken faith in the heart of Peter was overwhelming sadness. To be broke down, the heart feeling as if it would tear in two. And Peter wept over his denial of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to tell you that the right effect of broken faith in the Christian ought to be utter sadness. Not despair. Not despair. If we have faith in Christ, it's not a time for despair because he's a good and forgiving Savior. But sadness. Sadness at having turned our back on him. Because what does Christ deserve of us but highest praise? The whole of our hearts, all of our service, fellowship, and worship. That's what he deserves, and nothing less from us. The whole of our hearts submitted to him promptly and sincerely. That's what we owe to him. Every time we sin, it ought to break our hearts. But in the scriptures and in this chapter, we've seen two apostles turn away from Christ. Two apostles deny him. The son of perdition is the other, Judas. You know, he was a friend of Christ. He followed him, was a disciple, the keeper of the money bag, gave Jesus into the hands of wicked men, knowing that their intention was to kill him. He sold Jesus unto death. He identified Christ with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the scripture will go on to tell us what happens to Judas. It's a different response altogether, isn't it? Despair. Despair that leads where? To his own suicide. A gory thing. And you see, that's the effect of false faith in the face of Jesus for one who never believed in him at all. But for the Christian, there is a different thing. I repeat it once more to you. The effect of broken faith in the Christian ought to be that it drives us to sadness over what we have done and then directs us back to him and the assurance of forgiveness. Jesus freely receives broken sinners who make profession of faith in him. Gladly. And he has all the mercy in the world to restore all of us to him, no matter how great our sins or how sore our woes. This morning I invite you, Christian, whatever sin you're struggling with, turn back to Christ. Turn to him. He loves his children. And he loves you if you belong to him. And he will not revile you, nor will he hate you. He was reviled and hated for you, and he will be pleased to receive you once more. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, these 66 books that you've given to us that we might know you, your mind, your heart, your grace and compassion. Father, help us to cling to our Lord and to turn to him and to be quick in repentance, to be a people who would honor you as we run back into your arms for grace. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.